I think it is the single greatest sports headline in the history of the world. And that's some pretty serious competition. I remember back when the first time in the Olympics when professionals got to play and our dream team basketball team went over there. And of course, that was a hopeless mismatch. They just ran over teams. I remember when they played Egypt, they beat Egypt like 100-20. And the headline read, "Dream Team Romps as Egypt Sphinx." Okay, that's good, but this one is better. Greatest headline, sports headline ever. Harvard beats Yale 29-29. And therein hangs a tale. It's 1968. Those from Harvard and Yale simply refer to it as the game. There is no other game. Yale is 8-0, playing for the championship of the Ivy League. They're playing Harvard, and they lead 29-13 with less than a minute to go. Harvard recovers an unlikely fumble, scores a quick touchdown, goes for a two-point conversion, converts it. It's now 29-21. We all know what's coming next. You have to do the smart thing. This is Harvard. They kick the onside kick. They recover the onside kick. They drive it down, score on the last play of regulation. As students are flooding on the field, they go for the two-point conversion and make it, tying the game 29-29, having scored 16 points in the last 42 seconds of the game. So on the Harvard student paper the next day, it says Harvard beats Yale 29-29. And it really is an interesting psychological study. It's a tie. The two sides should feel exactly the same about it, but they don't. There were some Yale people, some who had served in the Korean War, who referred to it as the worst day of their lives. Harvard people thought it was one of the grandest moments in their lives, and it was a tie. 29-29. Interesting. It turns out it's not just the outcome that matters. It's how you get there. It's the trip. What I want to talk to you for a little while tonight is about the trip. I'm going to start out with an assumption. Almost everybody here is going to heaven. There are a couple who aren't. Now's the moment when you stop to try to figure out who they are. Okay. I remember the first great book of sociology of religion I read was Max Weber's book. What's it called? The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. I still remember it. Basically, what he argues is Calvinism, because it settled everything about your relationship with God, because you couldn't do anything about it. Once you understood, you didn't have anything to say about whether you got to heaven or hell. That let you concentrate on other things like making a buck. It was Calvinism that led to the Protestant work ethic, because you might as well devote yourself to this life because you can't do anything about your destination. Okay, let's all agree on this. All those who are obedient followers of Jesus Christ are going to heaven. That's not the issue. It's how you get there. It's the trip. And that's what I want to talk to you about. Now, I've wrestled with my topic. Let the chains of indifference fall away, because I have spent, those of you who've been paying attention to my preaching for the last few years have probably noticed this. I've been trying really hard to get people to be indifferent. I am a prophet of indifference. This may be the one area in which I'm accomplishing something in my preaching, right? Because the passage of Scripture that I'm most devoted to, the Sermon on the Mount, is largely about helping us become indifferent. Are you with me? This is really good because you have no idea what I'm talking about. I like that. Okay. I like the back door. I want you to think about it. Get Matthew chapter 6 in your mind. Are you visualizing it? When you pray, don't go out on the street corner so people will see you. And when you fast, don't mess yourself up so people will think how pathetic you are. And when you give alms, don't make a big deal out of it. I saw how sneaky you were being when you put your money in the little buckets. You weren't letting anybody see it, except Marvin. And all of that is about you should be totally indifferent to the praise of people about things like that. Jesus couldn't be clearer. It doesn't matter what they think. It matters what God thinks. And God, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you openly. I want you to think how much better our lives would be if we could develop a holy indifference to trying to impress other people with our piety. You have Matthew 6 in your mind. Think about the second section. Nobody can serve two masters. Either he'll love one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And don't worry about this sort of stuff. You see how God clothes the grass of the field and how he cares for the birds of the air, and you're more valuable than they are. So just quit worrying about that stuff. The whole section is about trying to get you to be indifferent to stuff. It's the same thing that Paul says. He says, there have been times when I've had a lot, and there's been times when I've had nothing, but I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, because I can do all things through God who gives me strength. I want you to think about how drastically our lives would change if we could become totally indifferent to stuff. If we just quit caring about that. Or you remember at the end of chapter 5 when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for them. He says, you should become totally indifferent to the lines that people try to draw between one another. You're going to love them all. Your tribe, somebody else's tribe, every tribe you're going to learn love. And you should become totally indifferent to all those lines that people try to draw. Boy, in these dark days, can you imagine where a world we had become indifferent to differences in ethnicity? What a different world it would be. Our problem is not that we're indifferent. Our problem is we're not indifferent about the right things. We care about some things more than we should, and it keeps us from caring about the things we should really care about. See, the problem about speaking on indifference is, what am I going to tell you? Am I going to tell you to stop it? Quit being indifferent? I want you to care. I actually had a student who came to my office with that problem. He came and he says, okay, I need your help. This is the problem. I don't really care about people. Can you help me with that? I couldn't think of anything to say. I said, well, I think you should care about people. And he said, so do I. He says, that's the issue. I said, can you tell me more about it? And he did. He says, can you help me? And I said, well, I think you should care about people. And he says, so do I. And I discovered in that moment, telling people to care and be passionate about things is not likely to do that. So again, let me take my favorite door. Let me take the back door. And let me see if I can get there. If we become indifferent to things that pass away, it creates enormous room in our life, enormous energy in our life that can be devoted someplace else. Now, I really am convinced about this. I had a student in one of my philosophy classes for his class project. He decided to do away with all unnecessary media in his life for 6 weeks. And I liked this project. It sounded interesting to me. And so he only used the computer as he had to do his schoolwork. Otherwise, he didn't do it at all. No video games. He didn't watch any TV. He didn't do Facebook and texting and all that. He basically took a media fast except what he absolutely had to do for schoolwork. And I was anxious to see how this would turn out. And so he was kind of giving me a report at the end, and guess what his biggest problem was? He didn't have enough to do. He said, I got all of my schoolwork done, and I had all of this empty time on my hands. I have learned to crochet. And he was an athlete, so I said, well, okay, good luck on that. I hope that works out for you. And what he was amazed to find, that when he got all of that stuff out of his life, he thought he was really busy when the truth of the matter was he didn't have anything to do. You give up trying to impress other people all the time. You give up the mad pursuit for money. You give up you become indifferent to politics and power and tribalism, you might discover you got some time and energy on your hands. And Jesus says, this is what I want you to do with that. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and then I'll supply your needs. And it's that last part I want to press on, because I have become convinced that is the key. Many of you know that I am two things at once. I'm a theologian and I'm from Arkansas. Okay, those are not mutually exclusive. But it turns out in a curious sort of way. Okay, because I'm a theologian, I'm interested in what is at the core of what we believe and do. And because I am from Arkansas, I want it to be pretty simple. Okay. And almost all radical fundamental concepts are simple. So here's my conclusion. We don't believe in the provision of God. We just don't. And once we do, the chains of indifference will fall away and we'll be set free. The reason I practice tribalism, protect my group, my tribe, make war on yours, is because I'm afraid of you. I don't really believe that God can protect and care and provide for me, because if I did, I wouldn't have to be afraid of you anymore. Now, if you think I'm just sort of making this stuff up, go to my favorite book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation is my favorite part of the Bible because I'm a professor and I live in a world of scholars, and I'm not one. And the book of Revelation is one of the places where I'm safe, because they may disagree with my interpretation, but they can't really tell me I'm wrong. Okay, now, people don't always pay as much attention to this as they should. Romans chapter 5, the transition in verses 5 and 6 is the key to the whole book. You were looking for the key to the whole book. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Okay, so we got to get a running start. So begin at chapter 5, but now you know what you're looking for. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll with its seven seals." The Lion can open the scroll. And then verse 6. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Okay, that's as far as I need to go. It is the Lion who can open the scroll. And just like that, the Lion disappears and is replaced by what? A lamb that has been slain. And the rest of the book of Revelation is about lamb power. It's intentional. Lion would be associated with the Roman Empire. And so he intentionally introduces the lion, then replaces it with the lamb and says, you can place absolutely zero confidence in the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire doesn't have a chance against the lamb. And when you believe that, you become wholly indifferent to the power of Rome and totally free to the power of the Lamb. Because now you know. You know you're provided for. You know you're going to win. One of the reasons why I'm not as generous as I should be is I think that money is a zero-sum game. And so I think if I take this money out of my pocket and I give it to you, then you have it and I don't, and that's it. I don't believe in the provision of God. Because once I start to believe in the provision of God, I can be radically generous in a way I never could before, because Jehovah Jireh, our God, comes through. Our God provides, in the words of Scripture. And then I become a passionate giver, because I know God provides. If I really believe in the provision of God, I can become indifferent to so many things that occupy my life, and I can be radically free and open to the mission of the kingdom of God. I want to hit you with one last thought. And it's going to take me a few minutes, so don't get too excited. Something about our approach to evangelism has started to bother me a bit. We have rightfully tried to convey the message to the world in the last few years that we want to serve you. And it is our call as the people of God to serve you. And so this person we're trying to evangelize, we tell them, we want to be of service any way we can to you. You having trouble with your marriage? We want to serve you. You having trouble with your children? Us too. We want to serve you. You having trouble with your finances? We want to serve you. You got addictive problems? We want to serve you. We want to see how many different ways we can serve you. And sometimes we're able to serve them right into the kingdom, praise God. And then we get them in and we say, oh, by the way, we would like you to teach a Sunday morning Bible class. And they say, wait a minute, I thought you were here to serve me. Where did that come from? And it's bait and switch because we say, we're here to serve you, we're here to serve you, we're here to serve you. All we care about is serving you. And then we get on you in the inside and say, oh, by the way, we don't just want to serve you, we want you to do something. But what we should have been saying at the beginning is, yeah, we want to serve you because we want to teach you what life in the kingdom of God is like, and we want to invite you to join us on the grand mission of God. And we expect that you're going to join us on that mission. And in the process, you are going to learn holy indifference to things that you thought were really important before, and you are going to then be freed to have a passion for things you never had before, and that's our expectation. This is not just about serving you, because it's not about you, it's about the kingdom of God and what He's trying to do in the world. And we're inviting you to do the one thing in the world that really matters. Participate in the kingdom of God. And that's a wholly different kind of appeal. And it'll produce a wholly different kind of follower of Jesus. Why is it that when we read Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, I think, we always see it as a threat? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that they shall also reap. You hear that as a threat? But the following two verses clearly point out it's not just a threat, it's a promise. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. This is not just about you sitting around waiting to get to heaven. The promise is this: every single little thing you do in behalf of the kingdom of God ripples through all eternity. There is no insignificant act given for the kingdom of God, because whatever you sow, you reap. And that's where indifference falls away, because we start to know it matters. God is attempting to restore all creation to Himself, and every little thing you do to contribute to that bounces its way through all eternity. My atheist philosopher friend Albert Camus, Before he died in a car wreck 60 years ago, we weren't close friends. Camus said, you should spend as much time as possible in your life sitting in uncomfortable chairs and standing in line, because that will make your life seem much longer than it really is. You know, you become keenly aware of every moment as it crawls by. Okay, I've got a counter suggestion. With every moment, let go of those things which are passing anyway, and invest in those which bounce through all eternity. And know that you can do that because our God provides. You don't have to find your confidence in a government. You can't. You don't have to find your confidence in your money because you can't. You don't find your confidence in tribalism. You find your confidence in the God who says, I will provide. Okay. You're all going to heaven. But one. I wonder who it is. I suppose there was a time in our church life where we spent a lot of time worrying about whether we're going to get to heaven or not. One of the things that I hope this workshop has done is reassured your hearts that God's grace provides, and that as you do your best to be a follower of Jesus Christ, God's gracious love covers all sin. You're going to heaven. That's not the question. The question is, how are we going to get there? What are we going to do along the way? Because the trip makes a lot of difference when Harvard beats Yale 29-29. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all generations, world without end. Amen.